Never turn your life over to be tortured by unforgiveness. When you harbor unforgiveness, you're saying, you control my life. My life is in your hands, is what you give them. But when you forgive, it's not saying they're right. It's saying I'm releasing myself from their control. Luke chapter 7, I want to talk to you about the kiss of forgiveness. Everybody say the kiss of forgiveness. Let's look at our Bibles real quick, and we will read Luke chapter 7 and verse 46. I'm going to have them throw up on the screen. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, speaking of a prostitute, Jesus is speaking of a woman who's experienced great forgiveness. From the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Isn't it amazing that this woman kissed God? Do you know you can kiss God? How do you kiss him? With your forgiveness. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll look at a great Old Testament story that gives us a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Let's look at verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him this. The king summoned Absalom, it's David's son, and he came in, bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And the king kissed. A kiss is a mark of affection, respect, love, passion. It's to express a thought or a feeling by the contact of the lips. A kiss is a gentle touch. And the Bible says, and the king kissed Absalom, David's son, Absalom, 7 years prior to this event, had murdered his brother, David's firstborn son, Amnon, for something that he did, and we'll walk through that. And so this moment is a moment where David is seeking restoration for his family, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, I don't think there's one person in here that would say that you do not need the touch of forgiveness. We all need that gentle touch or kiss of forgiveness. The story here is a graphic, extreme picture of forgiveness. And up front, I want to acknowledge that for some of you, this will be uncomfortable. But I'm thankful that the scripture does not stray away from uncomfortable things. Because there are people in this room that, though uncomfortable, I do believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to your situation, even if it's not as extreme as this story might be. This tragic story is one of fists and kisses. It is a story of Amnon, David's firstborn son, has raped his half-sister Tamar. He's overpowered her sexually. After that, he has thrown her out of his house. She's humiliated. She's weeping bitterly. She's crying out for help. Absalom runs to her aid, brings her to his house to protect her, to try to help her overcome what's happened. He sends word to his dad, David, concerning what Amnon has done, and David is absolutely furious. And Absalom, every single day for 2 years, wakes up waiting for David to do something. Every day he has to look at his sister that was once joyful. She's described as beautiful, joyful, full of life, now is desolate, abandoned, lonely, barren, and lifeless. And every day Absalom has to wake up to the inaction of David. After 2 years, he decides to take matters in his own hands, and he sets up an ambush for Amnon, gets him drunk, and has him murdered. In fear, Absalom runs to a nearby neighboring country, Geshur, where his grandfather is the king of the Geshurites. He takes safe harbor there in that country for 3 years. In his mind, there's no chance of David ever getting over this, but the Bible says David longed to see Absalom. He missed him. Joab, knowing this, creates the scenario for Absalom to return. He returns, but David still is not ready to see Absalom face to face, so he keeps him at a distance. For 2 years, Absalom is trying to get in to have an audience with his father, King David. For 2 years, there's no response. Finally, he burns down Joab's field, the guy that's trying to create restoration, burns down his livelihood, and this extreme reach gets the attention of King David, and King David finally decides to meet with his son Absalom. Absalom walks into the throne room where David is, bows down, and the Bible says, David, the king, kissed Absalom. In this story, we see an innocent victim. We see revenge. We see unforgiveness. We see murder. And we see a broken family. And we see two ways to handle the offenses in life: fists or kisses. The Bible says there's one thing is impossible. One thing the Bible declares is impossible, and that it's offenses must come. There's no way to live this life without offenses. So we're going to walk through Absalom's choice in the fist of revenge. We'll even get it, maybe even enjoy that Amnon got what he deserved. Secondly, we'll look at the kiss of forgiveness with David. After 7 years of heartbreak, finally, his family is possibly going to be restored. So in the fist of revenge, we understand that there is the innocent victim in Tamar. We understand that Amnon is getting away with an evil, evil, wicked thing. But I want us to focus not just on the event, though I'm not making light of the event. Many of you that are here have faced something very tragic. But I want you to see what the revenge in Absalom does. He murders Amnon, possibly a justifiable thing, and if it would have stopped there, we would maybe be able to shake hands with revenge. But we would know that it doesn't stop there. We would know that David, even in many ways, decides Absalom is justified in what he did and forgives him. But we see that unforgiveness is going to bind Absalom together with others. In the same way that love binds people together, revenge will bind people. Revenge will bind people together. Absalom goes from this moment after he kills Amnon, and he drags revenge into every single future relationship. It begins to be seen when he has his daughter. He names his daughter Tamar after his sister, which is interesting because if it was a sign of respect, we could get it. But more than likely, Absalom did this to spite his father's inaction, that every time he says her name, he's stirring up his need to get revenge. Revenge is insatiable. Revenge is something that you cannot easily satisfy. He goes from the murder of Amnon to the destruction of Joab's livelihood. From there, he lives a double life, acting like he's received the forgiveness of his father. But every day he goes out to the city gates and looks for those who have complaints against David, looking for David's critics, looking for David's enemies, to pull them together and really to draw them to himself. He's working on a mutiny. He's working on taking over the throne of his father David. Finally, he gathers enough of a following. He's got an army. He's got people now that have turned against his dad in their hearts. And he decides to take over Jerusalem, the palace, and ultimately the throne. David has to leave, running for his life. David leaves behind 10 concubines. And imagine this, Amnon takes these 10 women against their will on the rooftop of the palace and has sex with them to humiliate his father. Notice the very thing Absalom despised, he's become. The very thing he says, I've got to murder that and another, now has come alive in him. His revenge didn't stop there. It turns a protective brother into a vindictive son. Amnon was not enough. Turning the nation against David was not enough. The throne was not enough. The 10 wives, humiliating them and humiliating David, was not enough. He continues to hunt after David, looking to kill him and to end anybody associated with David. And in the end, it cost him his own life. From there, his daughter Tamar has to grow up. She's the one named after his offense, and she has to grow up without a father. She has to grow up knowing that her dad hated David more than he loved her. So revenge has its ripple effects. So it is with Absalom. It is with us. You and I, when we're hurt in life and we choose to get tunnel vision, and we choose to think about nothing but getting even, it hurts those we love. It marks them. It names them after our offense. It names them after our unforgiveness, and they carry it in their lives as well. Revenge is not static. It's like a malignant cancer. It grows and grows and grows. In Matthew 18, Simon Peter tells Jesus, I believe I'm a spiritual giant because I can forgive 7 times. And Jesus says, you're not even close. You have to forgive 7 times 70 or 490 times. What Jesus was teaching Simon Peter was simply this, that forgiveness is not about the one who caused the offense. It's always about the offended. It's always about us. And we say, well, they don't deserve my forgiveness. They haven't earned my forgiveness. And so Jesus goes into the story of a wealthy king who's just forgiven a man of a debt that was unpayable. He's released. He's free from the debt. Walks out of the prison. Goes and finds a man who owes him a couple bucks and puts him in prison until he pays it back. When the wealthy king hears about the ungratefulness of the man he had just forgiven an unpayable debt, he goes, re-imprisons him, hands him over to his torturers to be tormented. The scripture is clear that when we choose the fist of revenge, the same thing happens to us. When we refuse to forgive, we turn our lives over to tormenting spirits. We turn our life over to torture. How many people has God forgiven? How many people has God shed his love abroad in their hearts? But yet every single day, relationally, emotionally, in every imaginable way, they're walking around tortured by the tormenting spirit of unforgiveness and revenge. So Jesus said, if need be, 490 times a day, you must find a way to forgive. What's he saying? Never turn your life over to be tortured by unforgiveness. When you harbor unforgiveness, you're saying, you control my life. You're in control. You're the one who decide, my life is in your hands, is what you give them. But when you forgive, it's not saying they're right. It's saying, I'm releasing myself from their control. Yes. Yes. What you'd never forgive, you'll relive. Jeremiah 34, the weeping prophet, tells King Zedekiah. He says, listen, you're going to have to let the captives go. You're going to have to forgive them of their debts. God has been very clear. You let them go and you release them of these debts. The king listens. Unbeknownst to him, King Nebuchadnezzar was on his way with his army to destroy Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar hears that the king has released these prisoners and forgiven them of their debts. And when he hears of King Zedekiah's forgiveness, it touches his heart. He chooses to not attack Jerusalem, turns around, and heads back home to Babylon. As he's on his way back, King Zedekiah does something strange. He changes his mind, and he goes and re-enslaves the prisoners that he had released, and he charges the debt back to their account. The same messenger that told King Nebuchadnezzar of the king's forgiveness now tells King Nebuchadnezzar that the king has changed his mind, playing the forgiveness game. I forgive you, I forgive you not. And the rest is history. Nebuchadnezzar returns, overthrows Jerusalem, takes Israel back into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So when you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem, you hear about the destruction of the great Solomon's temple, and you wonder, how did that happen? How would God let his people come from Egypt, go through the wilderness, come into the promised land, build the magnificent Solomon's temple? I mean, David lived his life saving up. People gave all this stuff to build the great Solomon's temple. How did this happen? It happened because a king did not understand the consequences of choosing not to forgive. You have an entire book in your Bible that is given because that king changed his mind on forgiveness. He chose the fist. That book is the book of Lamentations. And you can read that book, and it's nothing but sadness and horror because of what somebody chooses not to forgive. How many Christians are living Lamentations every single day of their life? Why? Because they underestimate the fist of revenge. A study at Stanford University says if you'll let go of a grudge, it can slash your stress level by 50%. It goes on to say that bitterness is toxic to the body. It's poison to the body. It's like acid in a styrofoam cup. Not your mind, not your spirit, to your physical body. Bitterness is absolutely destructive in every way. Pope John Paul II was shot 4 times and survived. And years later, he decides to do something unimaginable. Pardon the man that tried to kill him. When he was asked why, how could you do that? He said, if I pardon him, God will pardon me. He went on to say forgiveness is heroic, that it heals the most wounded hearts, that it heals pain and resentment in our life before it does anything to the person we forgive. He would end up going to visit his assassin, have a private conversation with him before he's released. And in essence, what he was saying, as long as this man is behind bars, my heart is imprisoned and in torment. When you forgive, it's painful. When you kiss revenge goodbye, it hurts. It hurts to imagine someone's getting away with what they did to me, but healing follows forgiveness. Healing follows forgiveness. Luke 6:28 says, pray for those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, and pray for them to be blessed. John Calvin said, this kind of prayer is exceedingly difficult. This is the PhD of prayers. When I live by the fist of revenge, I'm saying, God, I don't believe you can handle this, so I'm going to take it. I know you forfeited glory. I know you defeated death, hell, and the grave, but you cannot possibly handle this. But when I just let it go and I choose to forgive, I say, God, I trust you'll defend me. I'm acknowledging somehow you can handle this better than me, and I give it over to you. And so the king kissed Absalom. A fist or a kiss? Absalom could not put down his fist of revenge, and it ended up costing him his life. David chooses to exchange the fist for a kiss. and he kissed Absalom. He decided, instead of getting even, I want to give the gentle touch of forgiveness. A recent study shows that thinking about reconciliation sparks activity in the left temporal gyrus, meaning you have a mental forgiveness center that God has given you, just waiting to be tapped. When Jesus was in the garden, he walked us through how this works. You might remember Judas, one of his disciples, walks in after he's betrayed him, and he kisses him. And Jesus, in that moment, whispers in his ear, knowing what he's just done, whispers in his ear and calls him friend. So how do you exchange the fist for a kiss? You kiss that thing, you kiss that situation, and you call it friend. Jesus understood that without that event, there would be no Calvary, there would be no empty tomb. And so Judas, though what he did was wrong, it was evil, it was condemnable in every possible way, Jesus chose to say, as a result of that, I have to make friends with it because it carried me to my destiny. Kiss it and call it friend. Think about the cross. And I think about the very moment that hell experienced the chill of defeat. It was not when Jesus took the beating on his back. It wasn't when they nailed his hands to the cross. It wasn't during his excruciating suffering. What caused hell to tremble was one word. Forgive. When he said that word, his job was finished. Unseen hands tore the veil from top to bottom. Behind the veil was the mercy seat. Simply put, before that moment, mercy was seated. But after Jesus declared, forgive, mercy stood up. And mercy marched through the streets of Jerusalem. And mercy touched the thief on the cross. And mercy reached down and touched the Roman centurion soldier that had stabbed Jesus on his side. And mercy dove down to hell and wrestled back the keys of death, sin, and the grave. And what you and I have to always remember is Jesus taught us how you push the enemy back. It's through one word, forgive, forgive, forgive. Exchange the fist for a kiss, and you'll defeat the enemy every single time in your life.
I'm trusting that that message spoke to each and every one of you today. And I want to say thank you to so many of you that have been remarkable and your love and support to us over this last season. I want to take just a moment and share something very important with you. As many of you have probably figured out, we're brand new to TV ministry. We're brand new, but we're not unproven. For 20 years, we've been church builders and soul winners. And we believe that God has opened this brand new TV door to us. Last night, I was reading in 2 Corinthians, and it talks about how there was conflict on the outside and fears within. I can relate to that when it comes to this. What it takes to pull this off, I've learned, is very serious. There's conflict on the outside and there's fear within. Like so many things that the Lord asks us to do, most of the time we're just naive enough to give God our yes in the beginning. Yes, I'll go. Yeah, God, send me. And then after it, you realize I'm pretty clueless. And that's what this ministry has been like. This ministry is just being born in its early stages. Like a child, a ministry takes a village to raise it. It takes a village to raise a ministry. I'd love to say, I can do this on my own, but I can't. More importantly, God doesn't ask me to. So today and over this next season, I'm asking God to pull together a village that will surround this childlike ministry. And as with a child, all that's within the child is only discovered with what time? Some look down on children. Some dismiss children. Some even hinder them. Why? Because they don't think that they're quite where they need to be yet to get their attention. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Hinder not the little children from coming to me." A child needs someone to see the possibility and bring that possibility out. And I believe that's what God's wanting to pull together today. A people with a nurturing, protective, pioneering spirit saying, "I'll partner with you. I'll be a part of this village of godparents, spiritual aunts and uncles and cousins," saying, "We see the potential. It's not full grown yet, but we see the possibility, and I'll help you raise it." So what does this look like for you? First, like we did, just give God your yes. Yes, I'll go, and yes, I'll grow. Next, participate every single week by just watching, inviting friends. If a message speaks to you, tell somebody about it. Give in prayer. Ask God to anoint the messages. Ask God to anoint the programs. Ask God to give us favor and protect us where He wants us, concerning where He wants us to go. And then finally, not most important, but very important, is partner with us by giving, sowing, and investing financially. I can tell you when you do that, that you're not giving to me and you're not giving to salaries. 100% of your gift goes to continuing and expanding preaching the gospel through this platform. And so I'm just simply saying, not to listen to me, but to ask God to pray and obey what He tells you to do. Let me pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this great village that you're raising up, a village of people full of faith that see the possibilities, a group of pioneers who say ahead of time, before it's full grown, in the brand new early days, we're going to, with eyes of vision and faith, see that you're going to do something very special. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.